Shalom Havarim. Hello, friends. That's going to be my new greeting. I like that one. Often when I start, first of all, did you notice, was the energy level really high in here today? Are we trying to, like, get rid of the last of the Halloween candy? People are hitting that before you come to church. My goodness. A lot of energy from those children. Grateful for that. Good to have so many young bodies up here bouncing around, even if they got absolutely nothing out of that children's time. You know, it's good to have that level of energy here this morning. Now, usually when I start, I like to tell a little bit of a joke or give you a funny story to think about for a little bit. But I've got a lot to say. Hopefully you're comfortable. I hope everyone used the bathroom before we started. We might be here a little bit. But rather than going into a funny story, as I was preparing my PowerPoint and working on the bulletin, you know, I do a Google search and I look for images. You'll see, you know, the image here is some rocks falling. Watch out for falling rocks. I Googled the phrase, "the end is near." And I thought that in light of the fact that Thanksgiving is around the corner, this picture that popped up in my Google feed, my Google Images feed, was very appropriate for our opening joke today. So I'll just leave it to the image to speak for itself. Repent, the end is near, especially for the turkey, the time is coming to an end. Actually, when I searched for this, one of the things I looked for was falling stones. And the image I got was Mick Jagger slipping on stage. I kid you not. A falling stone. If you don't know, Mick Jagger is a part of the Rolling Stones. He was a falling stone. So all of this thought about Thanksgiving makes me think about my family. Now, I've mentioned my maternal grandfather. He's 96 years old. Just within the last 2 weeks, he had to be moved into a nursing home. So he got to that point, totally understandable, and surprisingly, the guy has not fought it one bit. So it's been a good experience for him to be there. But it made me wonder if a tradition might be broken this year. You see, when my grandfather was growing up, he was one of eight brothers and sisters. Eight brothers and sisters. And when these kids started growing up and moving away, my great-grandmother knew that the chances that all of these children would come back every year for Christmas was very small. Because they were moving to places, I've got family as far as Florida and Missouri, North Carolina, scattered around at least this side of the United States. So my grandmother, in her dear, blessed heart, she said, "I know that you'll probably have to spend Christmas with your spouse's family, and I'm okay with that. Can you at least promise me that you will all be home every year for Thanksgiving?" So this has been the tradition in my grandfather's family, and, you know, it's probably been almost 80 years since he left the house. He is the oldest in the family, 96 years old, so probably 78 years ago, he moved out. And he has only, to my knowledge, missed three Thanksgivings during that time. Two of those Thanksgivings, he was stationed overseas. He was drafted during World War II, and he served in a non-combatant role. And for those 2 years, he didn't make it back. Can you believe that? For those 2 years, and 1 year after he had a heart attack, he didn't think he should leave the hospital for Thanksgiving. So this year we start wondering, will Grandpa be able to make it to Thanksgiving? And I'm glad to report he was able to go to my mom's house for lunch yesterday, got out of the nursing home for the first time in 2 weeks. Maybe the tradition will continue. So I have many fond memories growing up, getting together with the extended family every Thanksgiving, going together to the house that my grandfather grew up in. The house still exists. It's a beautiful facility. My grandfather's, one of his younger brothers, expanded the house just to accommodate people for Thanksgiving. So even now, long after my grandmother has gone, people still go back and celebrate in that house. 40, 50, 60 people in my extended family, it grows exponentially. If you have eight children, and those children all have eight children, and those children all have eight children, that's a lot of children. I have zero first cousins. But I have, I think, just shy of 2,000 second cousins, right? No. Something like that. A lot of kids. So I have fond memories of going to great-grandma's house for Thanksgiving. And one of the things that I remember best from my growing up years is this huge boulder that sat in front of her house. It still sits there to this day. And the boulder, I'm not making this up. It probably is as wide as this church is, the sanctuary, from this wall to this wall, from this wall here to probably about the third row of pews. When they built US 83, they built the road around this boulder. If you go to this is in Holmes County, Ohio, where my grandfather grew up, go down 83, you'll notice a sharp turn in the road. They figured it's easier to go around the boulder than try to move it or blow it up using dynamite. So it's that big. So my memories growing up include going to great-grandma's house for Thanksgiving, gathering with all of my second cousins, and playing on this boulder. So we would go up there, we would play tag on top of the boulder. It's probably 4 feet higher, so a little higher than the sound booth over here. We would play tag up there, we would jump off the end, we would play King of the Mountain. Everybody knows what King of the Mountain is? And we would just have a great time out on that boulder. We'd get called in at some point for lunch, and then we'd go back out and we'd play a little bit longer. And one of the things I remember doing one Thanksgiving with all of my cousins, all my second cousins, we all got together. And there's, you know, realistically, there's probably 25, 30 of us that gathered together for this event. And we all got the bright idea that we were going to try to push the boulder. So think in your mind, you've got 25, you know, broad-shouldered, big-legged farm kids out there getting their arms down into the boulder, leaning into it, pushing with all of their might. And you know what? Didn't move an inch. I mean, stones are heavy, right? You got that. You know this from your experience. Rocks don't move easily. They are heavy. Ones that are that big require more than 25 10-year-olds to move it. So when we read today's scripture, I'm really not surprised by the reaction of the disciples. We pick up where we left off last week with the disciples. They're at the temple. And last week we saw the story of the widow's mites. Jesus and his disciples are in the temple. They watch the woman give her last 2 pennies to the temple offering. And then today we pick up where that left off. They walk out the door and one of the disciples looks over and he says, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." Now, I've never been to Jerusalem, but I'm told that in the old Temple Mount that's been destroyed and reconstructed a number of times, there are some very large stones, probably about the size of this top of the stage. Now, when I first read this, I'm thinking to myself, how many times have you been to the temple? You know, this guy was a Jewish person. He'd probably been there at least 3 or 4 times a year for all of his life. But then when I started thinking about it some more, I realized that the temple was a lot like the construction projects in my house. It had been going on for years. Okay, so what do we know about the temple? We know that King Solomon built the temple. It was about the year 900 BC. But a few hundred years later, about 586 BC, the Babylonians came through and they took the Israelites out of Jerusalem. They took them into captivity. And when they did this, they took all the precious metals, all the precious jewels, everything they could get their hands on in the temple, they took it back with them. They essentially decimated the temple. Now, when the Jews came back to Jerusalem, they were able to reconstruct the temple, kind of. They rebuilt it, but really it was just a shadow of what it had been before. So for hundreds of years, the temple existed, but it didn't exist in anything kind of fancy. It was just a very basic, very plain kind of building. And then I believe it was the year 19 BC. Herod the Great, the same guy that tried to kill Jesus when he was an infant, decided that he was going to renovate the temple. And sometimes you hear the temple referred to as Herod's Temple. It's not because he owned it or anything like that, but it's because he put a lot of time, money, and effort into renovating it. This is something Herod did. He liked to go around and do these construction projects. He made them big. He made them fancy. He was hoping to build a dynasty for himself. So people would look back and say, "Oh yeah, Herod the Great, he built this. He did that." The Jewish historian Josephus says that Herod's temple employed 10,000 skilled workers. 10,000 skilled workers. I know some of you are involved in construction. That's a pretty big crew, isn't it? 10,000 skilled workers, and that's not to speak of the unskilled workers. There were probably also slave labor involved in this project. Now, this project did not end until well after Herod the Great had passed on. His son finished it up, and finished it in the year 63 A.D. Now, I've said it many times that I am not good with math, but that is well over 80 years. Makes my projects look a lot better, doesn't it? 80 years they did this project. They were rebuilding the temple. So when the disciples walk out of that temple that day, and the disciples look around, they're like, oh my goodness, look at these stones, look at these buildings. There's a really good chance that things didn't look the same then as they did the time they were there the last. Now this big rock probably did catch their attention because they didn't have cranes back then. They didn't have dynamite back then. If they were to move a rock about this big, you needed many, many men. You needed probably oxen and carts. And they could only move those rocks using long levers and poles and things like that, rolling the rocks onto the carts. They brought them into the city, and they set it there. So for a disciple to see a rock this big, they were impressed. It doesn't get there on its own, and it's not going anywhere anytime soon. But what does Jesus say? He says, it ain't going to last. Because Jesus spoke poor English. It ain't going to last. It isn't going to last, he says. And his disciples, they come back to Jesus and they say this. They ask him, tell us when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled? Now, I've emphasized two words here. The words are these things. Help me remind me, what is Jesus and the disciples, what are they talking about here? This is the destruction of the temple. It's not a trick question. He's speaking specifically about the destruction of the temple. When will these things happen? What are the signs? Here's Jesus' response. He says, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginnings of birth pains. Okay, so what are these signs again? Real quick. There will be people that come in Jesus' name claiming I am he. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be famine. There will be earthquakes. Nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Keep those things in mind as we move on to a seemingly unrelated topic. How many of you know this guy? Now, you don't know him like you don't know his name, but you know who he is, right? You know the kind of guy. This is the guy that stands on the corner, yelling into a bullhorn. He's actually got a bullhorn there. And you can't read his entire sign. Maybe you can read the sign in his hand, the little booklet he's reading from. It says, the end is nigh. What does that even mean? Like, when I think of nigh, all I think of is Bill Nye the Science Guy. The end is nigh. He's using his King James language. He's essentially saying, the end is near. Now, I want to show this guy a lot of respect. If you hear me criticizing this guy unduly, please call me out on it. I respect this guy because he's standing up and doing something he believes in. He's doing something that takes a lot of courage. He's doing something that means stepping out of his comfort zone. And he's doing something that people will mock and jeer him for doing. But we know that there have been guys like this since Jesus' day. There have been people that put on, we call this a sandwich board sign, when you have a board in the front and board in the back and you are the meat of the sandwich. There have been guys like this that stand on the corner predicting the end is coming for thousands of years. And guess what? So far, they've all been wrong. Now, when we see guys like this, we probably tend to write them off. Maybe some of us think thoughts in our minds that aren't as good as they should be, and we call them religious nuts, right? They are religious nuts. Maybe that's a religious nut sandwich in that sandwich board. Now I'm getting hungry. But when we see guys like this, and we tend to write them off. But we know that many times throughout history, we Christians, myself included, we've been caught up in these end time predictions, caught up in these doomsday messages. I remember almost 16 years ago now that I would have been just out of high school. 16 years ago now, we were worried about something that was surely going to happen. And we simply called it Y2K. Does anybody else remember freaking out about Y2K? Oh my goodness, Y2K. It was going to be not only the destruction of our entire computing systems, airplanes were going to crash to the ground. Do you remember? People said this. Marvin, you're a pilot. People were afraid planes would crash to the ground, our bank accounts would be wiped out, Social Security would be gone, all because our computers didn't know how to handle the date when it turned from 99 to 00. Thankfully, we were proactive enough, we were able to avoid any of those problems. I didn't hear of any planes falling from the ground. I did hear people that had library books that were like 100 years late. But that was the biggest issue that I heard. But we also heard Christians saying, Jesus is coming back, January 1, 2000. Jesus will come back. This will be the end of the world as we know it. And as being a 20-year-old, you know, relatively new, committed Christian, I wasn't sure if they were right or not. These people that knew more about Christianity than I did were saying, Jesus will come back. And I remember waking up on January 1st, 2000, and just taking a deep breath. Actually, first I went down to make sure I wasn't the only one in the house. Just a little bit afraid that I had been left behind. Now, that's just silly. I was 20 years old. Nobody got too, I didn't get too excited about Y2K. Surely you didn't either. But we go about 12 years into the future, and how many of you remember the name Harold Camping? Harold Camping he recently passed away. He was a radio personality. He had a pretty big following. And Camping believed that he knew the exact date that Jesus would come back, and the world would end. And he encouraged people to quit their jobs and go out as missionaries, spreading the news that the world was going to end on May 21st, 2011. They bought full-page ads in newspapers, in major publications like the New York Times. They put up bold billboards like this. I wish it was a little clearer. Save the date, Return of Christ, May 21, 2011. It's hard to see there. They have their planner out, and they're writing it in. Jesus is coming back, May 21, 2011. You guys out there with your moleskins, write it down. Put it on your Palm Pilot. Who has a Palm Pilot? Put it in your iPhone, whatever it might take. Jesus coming back, May 21, 2011. And that website is still alive. You can go see what they have to say. They don't say anything about the world coming to an end, but there are nice Bible studies available there. Again, no disrespect to Mr. Camping. I try to not be disrespectful. I think he was very committed to this. He was very passionate about it. But he was wrong. Okay, so that's the end of it, right? People have tried to come out, and they've tried to tell us when Jesus was coming back, when the world was coming to an end. We're over this whole idea of getting excited about the end times, right? Well, let's fast forward to 2012. Who can tell me what happened in 2012? Nothing happened in 2012, you're right. The world did not come to an end, even though the Mayan calendar did. Oh, yeah. Now, I'll mock people a little bit on this one. Because evidently this somewhat ancient, somewhat primitive, yet somewhat advanced people group could predict the future, and they knew more than we did about when the world would come to an end because they stopped making calendars in advance. I mean, I just imagine the people of the Mayans, and I don't even know how they make calendars, but I imagine they've got their clay tablets and they're hammering it out, and they mark, okay, 2012, December 21st, it's the winter solstice. They ran out of clay tablets. Hey, Fred, we're out of clay tablets. I need to make a 2013 calendar. Oh, but Office Depot's closed today. And that's probably about the extent of it. But people were up in arms. We're worried the world is going to come to an end. 2012. Okay, we've learned, folks. No more mistakes. No more of these false end times predictions, right? Maybe some people were fooled into thinking Y2K was going to be an issue. Some people thought that Harold Camping had some sort of leg to stand on. He's done his biblical studies. Not too many of us were really worried about the Mayan calendar, were we? I mean, we're reasonable adults here. Some of you are poking each other, really? But this year, a well-known pastor, and I'm not going to say his name, a well-known pastor in Texas, he wrote a book about the four blood moons. The four blood moons. There's a passage, I think it's in Joel, that speaks about four different lunar eclipses. And when the lunar, when the moon is eclipsed in a certain way, as to block a certain spectrum of light, it casts a red shadow on the moon. And this prophecy from Joel says something about if a solar eclipse occurs between two different sets of lunar eclipses, that something terrible will happen. So we have these four blood moons, and somebody figured out that there was four that would take place in a period of less than 18 months. First one, April 15th of 2014, which happened to coincide with Passover. A few months later, on Sukkot, then Passover again, and then what's this date right here? September 28th, 2015. That recently happened. Now, I can look at these folks, these end time predictors, and I can laugh at this. But because this pastor, he is a mega church pastor, because he has a huge following, he wrote a book on this. And it became the number one selling book on Amazon in their Christian prophecy subdivision. It was huge. Now, I actually looked the other day to see where it was now, and strangely enough, that book is still for sale. And they want full price for it, strangely. But it's still the number 8 book selling in that category. This pastor said the world would come to an end on this fourth blood moon. Now, we laugh about this a little bit, but you know what? There's some of my family members, my extended family, the same people that I got together and tried to push that rock with all those years ago, that took this very seriously. And to me, it becomes not funny anymore. It becomes sad. It becomes a little bit scary. So what's wrong with all of these predictions, these end time predictions, these ideas that the world is going to come to an end at this time? Well, first of all, you know, this is almost dabbling in divination. It's almost dabbling in, what do you call it when you predict astrology, based on the stars? And the Bible strictly forbids those kinds of things. But even more than that, I think that people are being way too cocky and thinking that they know when Jesus is going to come back. Because Jesus himself said, I don't know when the world's going to come to an end. I don't know when this is going to happen. So if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Lord and Savior, said he didn't know, why do you think you know? But it's even worse than that, because when I see that guy out there wearing that sandwich board sign, and when I see the guy putting up billboards about May 21st, 2011, or these Blood Moon books that are published and distributed widely, when I see that, I see those people and say, man, I'm sorry, this guy is misguided. But he's still a brother or a sister in Christ. I'm still going to love them and give them some grace. But I know that the average non-believer probably isn't giving them that same grace. They will see that person and they will probably use that language. That is a religious nut job. And I mentioned how much passion and how much conviction it takes for somebody to go out on the street corner and stand there with that sign. And that person, that non-believer, when they see that person standing out there, they're going to say, if you have such conviction over this, yet you are obviously wrong, what else might you be wrong about? Let's even go one step further. Because I think this is not only bad theology, these end time predictions, I think they are toxic theology. Because if you believe the world is going to end May 21st, 2011, let's move that into a current context. Say November 21st, 2015, this week. If you think the world is going to end this week, we stop being the hands and feet of Jesus. You aren't going to go out and feed the hungry and clothe the naked and heal the sick. If you think the world's going to end this week, furthermore, you're not going to be a good steward of your time, of your finances, or of the creation that God has given to us. You're not going to be someone that's investing in safe stocks or something like that, or paying your bills on time if you think it's all just going to end this week. and you're not going to go out and recycle your trash or ride your bicycle instead of driving somewhere, if it's all just going to burn anyways this week. This end times prophecy, this idea that you can predict that the world's going to come to an end this week, like I said, it's not just bad theology. It's toxic in that it poisons the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, I think that Jesus is coming back. Don't hear me wrong. I believe that Jesus Christ will one day come back, and those who are in Christ, those who have died before us, will be raised from the dead, and we will reign with Jesus forever and ever. Hallelujah, amen. I believe that to be true. I believe the Bible teaches us these things. I believe there are passages that teach this as well. But I just don't think that today's passage is one of them. And you are very welcome to disagree with me on this. I've said this before, your salvation is not contingent upon getting this one just right. Praise God. Someone say amen. It is not contingent on getting this right. But I think that what Jesus was doing in this passage is not predicting the end of the world. I think what Jesus is doing is what he said he was doing. We talked about these things. What were these things? It was the destruction of the temple. And there was a number of things that Jesus said would lead up to that. And we know that at around the year 69 A.D., that there were some Jewish people that began to rise up and battle back against the Romans. And there were people that thought that they were anointed by God to do this. These people that thought they were anointed by God rose up and they started a battle. There were nations against nations. The Jewish nation against the Roman nation. Kingdoms against kingdoms. Wars and rumors of wars. There's always been times when there are famines. There's always earthquakes. I guess there was just an earthquake in Japan this weekend. These things happen all the time. But do you know what it means in the Hebrew language to be anointed by God? The word is Mashiach. Everybody say Mashiach.
Mashiach.
Or in the Greek, it is Christos. Say Christos. Christos. You've got to roll the R, folks. Or else it doesn't count. Say Christos.
Christos.
Or as we anglicize them, it means Messiah. Or Christ. People said that they were the Christ, led other people into war, and the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Now again, you're welcome to disagree with my interpretation of this passage. That's not how I grew up understanding this text, and I'm probably sure that's not the way most of you grew up hearing it as well. But let me ask you, in which case does Jesus come out looking better? Right? One of the things that the Old Testament teaches us is how to test if a prophet is truly a prophet. And the test for a prophet is if what they predict actually comes true. I mean, it's that simple, folks. If a prophet predicts something and it comes true, they're truly a prophet from God. And Jesus, 40 years before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, predicted it would happen. And it happened the way he said it would. So in my mind, Jesus looks a lot better in this interpretation. I told you we were going to be here late. I'm about halfway through. No. So what is the point of this text? What is Jesus trying to lift out? And why does Mark include it in our Bibles? I think the point that Jesus is simply trying to make is things change. Okay, does anything seem more permanent than a big boulder? Like, if you want to think of something that does not change, it's a rock. A rock does not change. That is permanent. And when the disciples walk out and they say, look at these big rocks, Jesus says, things change. Things change. And when things change, we get anxious. When things change, we get uncomfortable. We don't like things to change. Now, the temple was never God's plan. Notice if you read through the Old Testament that this was David's plan. David's sitting in his swanky palace one day, and he's like, why am I here in this palace and the Ark of God is out in the field? I'm going to build a palace. And God says, no, you're not. He says, your son Solomon can. It wasn't my plan. God's plan was never to have a temple. But God allowed a temple to be made. And God worked through that temple. God used that temple. I believe that to be true. But one day, Jesus said, this temple's going to cease to exist. And rather than living in this temple, God's going to choose a different temple. You know, John Mayer said, your body is a wonderland. But long before that, Random cultural reference. But long before that, the Apostle Paul said, your body is a temple of God. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. I've got to keep it light every now and then. The Holy Spirit now dwells in you. This was God's plan all along. And that plan will never cease to exist. Now, this week I heard a lot of people sharing their frustrations, sharing their fears about change. And one of those things had to do with... red coffee cups. Did you hear about this? I mean, if you were camping out in the woods where there's no electricity at all, you maybe didn't hear about it. Let's be honest, if I never hear about a red Starbucks coffee cup again in my life, it'll be okay with me. I'll be happier. There was a guy, a pastor, who went to Starbucks, and Starbucks every year, they put out these Christmas cups. I think they start around November 1, they issue their Christmas cup. They've done this ever since 1999. And in years past, these Christmas cups have included pictures of reindeer and snowflakes and Santa Claus. But this year, the cups just had red with the Starbucks logo on them. So this pastor took some offense to this. He says, Starbucks, you're trying to take Christ out of Christmas. That was my response as well. You're trying to take Christ out of Christmas because, obviously, Santa Claus on a coffee cup that cost you $4 is very representative of our Lord and Savior. So there was this big to-do about these Starbucks coffee cups. And this pastor, let's be honest, he did something that was kind of cute. I thought it was funny. If you've never been to Starbucks, bless you. But if you've never been to Starbucks, you go in and you order your double mocha latte soy frappuccino with double shot of espresso. You go in, you order it, and they take this cup. It's just a paper cup. And they write your order on there. And then they ask you, what is your name? And they write your name in Sharpie on the cup. And then when your order is ready, they call out your name. So this pastor thought it was kind of fun. I thought it was kind of cute, too. He said, when they ask me what my name is, I'm going to tell them, Merry Christmas. My name is Merry Christmas. That way he would trick the people at Starbucks to writing Merry Christmas on the cup. And when they gave it out, they would call out loud, Merry Christmas. I mean, okay, that's kind of cute, right? But where is this war against Christians? And where is this war against Christmas? I just don't see it. I think this guy that had the issue with Starbucks is a lot like the guy that stands on the edge of the street with the sandwich billboard sign, a sandwich sign, or the guy that puts the billboard up, the guy that writes the best-selling novel about blood moons. The thing that gets them excited, the thing that motivates them, the thing that moves them to do the things they do is fear. So I come back to this phrase that I put up here a few moments ago. Jesus is telling his disciples, things change. And many times throughout the gospel, Jesus also says, but don't be afraid. That's not easy. Because I see the things that are going on in our world today, and some of them make me scared. Some of them make me angry. I know I'm long. I'm going to go off topic here, or off my notes anyways. But there are things that happened just Friday night that make me angry, that make me scared. When somebody goes into they call it football, we call it soccer stadium, and opens fire on a bunch of innocent bystanders, shooting them, it's an act of terrorism. What is it, 129, 130 people killed because they went to a soccer game. That makes me angry. That makes me scared, and I don't know what to do about it. But Jesus tells us, things change. Don't be afraid. That doesn't mean don't do anything about it. Sure, do something about it, but don't act out of fear. Act out of faithfulness. This week, I spent roughly 1,000 hours in meetings. That was a joke, come on. There's not 1,000 hours in a week. Roughly 1,000 hours in meetings this week talking about whether or not we as a church should include people of LGBTQ community into our churches. People of gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender, queer origins or community into our churches. And we spent a lot of time talking about this. And there was heated discussion. There were people that got angry. There were people that couldn't sit through it all. People got up and they took little walks. And it was tense. And you know what? We did not get it all figured out. Can you believe that? We could have used another 1,000 hours to talk about it. Then we would have had it all figured out. I could send a report back with Dave, and he would be able to report it to it didn't happen that way. There are people who are scared, and I get that. And there might be people who don't like this change that's happening. There might be people that really embrace this change that is happening. But I think regardless of where you stand on that spectrum, we cannot act out of fear. Terry Hsu, who's one of our denominational leaders, was at this meeting, and he said to me, "Kevin, I think Virginia Mennonite Conference is among the healthiest in the denomination right now." And that caught me off guard, because he said most other conferences couldn't even come together and have this discussion. Now, I have no reason to believe that our denomination will come through this without being fractured, without breaking, without people breaking off. We know there's an entire group of people, an entire conference in Pennsylvania that plans to leave here soon. Now I wonder, is that motivated by fear or faithfulness? And one of the things Terry said to me was, you know, the most fractious part of the country that I see right now is Wayne and Holmes County, Ohio. And that makes me sad. Those are the churches in which I grew up. Those are the churches in which I came to know Jesus. Those are the churches in which I got married. Those are churches that are near and dear to my life. And I could fear that those churches are going to leave and they're going to become part of something else. And I could act out of that fear to try to do something to keep it all together. But I've told that we are not supposed to be afraid. Jesus said things will change, but do not fear. Act out of faithfulness. Don't just sit around and do nothing. Act out of faithfulness, but don't act out of fear. I'll wrap it up here. Because rather than putting on doomsday clothes and going out and predicting the end is near, we are called to proclaim the good news that Jesus loves us, that Jesus wants to have a relationship with us, that Jesus has made things right between us and God. And as a sign of that kingdom that is both here and yet to come, we are to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, and go the extra mile, love our enemies. And these things aren't easy, but we act out of faithfulness, not out of fear. The response when things change is not to simply put our feet down on the ground and do nothing about it and get angry and just tell people we're all going to hell in a handbasket. The response is to be more like Christ. Kingdoms will fall. Temples made of stone and mortar will fall. Denominations may crumble and break apart. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I come back to that imagery that I started with, of that big rock at my grandfather's childhood home. That rock that didn't get there by human hands. Rock that was too big to be moved. Not even the biggest crane could have moved that, because 4 feet high, it probably went at least that far, probably 3 times that deep into the ground. It didn't get there by human hands, and it's not going anywhere by human hands. God alone put it there. There's nothing we can do about it. God alone can move that rock, and on that rock, Christ has built His church. That rock is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank You for the imagery of consistency, the imagery of strength, the imagery of power, the imagery of weakness that You've given to us in Your life, death, and resurrection. God, I'm scared. I've got a lot invested in this thing we call the church. But Lord, things change. And in those times of change, we do not act out of fear. We act out of faithfulness. We do not put up these billboards. We do not put on signs. And Lord, you know what? Forget about these coffee cups. Things change. And we must act appropriately. Let us respond in Christ-like ways when things change. Responding in ways that make You happy. In ways that make Your kingdom known. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.